We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we again approach your throne of grace with empty hands, begging for you to fill them. And we pray that you prepare our hearts and make them receptive to the blessed word which you've given us, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path to guide us to eternal glory with our Savior. And we pray that you reveal the treasures which are hidden in Scripture to us as only you can do it. And pray also that this morning you will cause the seed which you sow in our hearts to sprout and grow and produce fruit to perfection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the second part of verse 8. I'll read the whole verse first of all, which in the King James translation reads this way. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. We've looked at the words about the place which he should after receive for an inheritance. So what we're going to be zeroing in on this morning are the words called to go out, and he obeyed, and he went out. To kind of set the stage a little bit, the Old Testament reference to the call of Abraham is in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Reads this way. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. It is evident then, right from the very beginning, that Abraham's call was a call of separation. Called to go out. He obeyed and he went out. Abraham was already an old man when the call came to him. In golfing terminology, he was already playing on the back nine. And taking long journeys and enduring the breaking up of old associations and acquaintances do not come easily to the elderly people. But God never said that the path we walk was going to be easy. This is precisely what the Lord God called Abraham to do. And this was a very severe test of his faith. Abraham was called four things. Number one, to leave the land of his birth. Number two, he was called to forsake his home and his property. Number three, he was called to sever family ties and leave loved ones behind. And number four, he was called to abandon certainty for what, humanly speaking, was very uncertain. Two other places in Scripture help us to understand this calling of separation. First one is Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2, which reads this way, hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. So this is written to all of God's elect. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. And then Joshua chapter 24, the opening two verses. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. Joshua is preparing to die now. These are some of his final words that he spoke to the people he loves so dearly. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood," that means the Euphrates River in this context, "in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So the call for all of us goes back to square one. When we were conceived, and born in sin. Our body was shapen in iniquity. We were idol worshipers, just like Abraham was before God came and called him to separate. The reason we're spending so much time on this verse is because Abraham is called the father of all them that believe. This is in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. And therefore, his calling is our calling. Like father, like son. The apple never falls very far from the tree. So we can relate to Abraham from the very beginning all the way through his life. It's your story and mine here. And just as it was true of Abraham, our calling as Christians is a call of separation, and we'd better not forget that. We are called to spiritually separate ourselves from this world, not to sink down our roots and try to change the world. We're living for another world. Our call here is to leave this one. Let's take a little closer look at Abraham's being called to go out. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, he was an idol worshiper. The Holy Spirit, in grace and love and mercy, came and converted him through the power of his word. Abraham was one of those blessed ones who was chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 1 a short time ago. He was called not because he was any better than anybody else, because he was not. He was cut from the same cloth as everybody else. And he was called to go out and to leave. His calling was not to stay there in Ur of the Chaldees and try to convert everybody. That was not his calling. His calling was to go out, to leave. We've got to remember that. Number one, he was called to leave the land of his birth and his childhood, the land in which he had been living for 75 years. This was not an easy thing to do. Childhood memories are lasting memories. Any of us who have had parents who took care of us very, very well know this. We say, well, the world that we're living in now is a lot different than the world that we were living in when we were little. Well, in some ways, yes, but in most ways, no. The reason we have so many pleasant childhood memories is because our parents made it that way. Our mothers and our fathers made it that way. And the pleasant childhood memories come from them. There's a good example of what we're talking about here in Psalm 137, the opening verses. These are the words of the children of Israel after they had been taken captive and deported out of the Holy Land into Babylon. And this is what they say. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We sat there by the rivers of Babylon, and our hearts and our thoughts were still back in Zion, the land in which we were born and raised. And when we remembered that, we wept. We shed tears. Verse 2, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. Harps are used to accompany singing. They didn't feel like singing. They were down and out. Had reached rock bottom and were starting to dig. Verse 3 of the psalm. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Come on, take your harps. We want to hear you sing. Sing for us. Give us a concert. Verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Verse 5. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. It is not an easy calling for us to leave, to separate. But that's what our calling is. My own personal experience here, if you will, I grew up in the Coulee region, La Crosse, Wisconsin, up on the north side, the good end of town. And I was surrounded by intense natural beauty. Early childhood memories go back to the lakes and the streams and the marshes and the woods and the bluffs. And from the human side of things, I would like to have stayed there my whole life and never moved away. When God called me into the ministry, I knew that that calling meant that I would have to leave the area that I loved so dearly. And I did. I mean, we made a number of moves. And by nature, I do not like to move. I just do not. But God's calling was to do that. So from La Crosse, I moved up to Duluth. And everywhere I went, God gave me handfuls on purpose, realizing how much I loved the place where I grew up. The Duluth area was very much like the La Crosse area. A lot of hills, a lot of bluffs, beautiful waterfalls, a great big lake up there. Nature abounded. I saw a wolf right in the city limits up in Duluth one time. Deer abounded. So it was a rather easy transition for me to go to Duluth. The call to Beaver Dam presented a different challenge. Beaver Dam is not at all like the La Crosse area. It has its own kind of beauty. But I was born and raised in La Crosse. So Beaver Dam was kind of a strange land. However, Horicon is only about 12 miles from Beaver Dam, and there's a marsh there. It's called the Horicon Marsh. And the geese migrate to that marsh by the hundreds of thousands during the fall. And so that was a handful on purpose, to be able to see the geese that I had grown up watching fly along the Mississippi River Flyway when I was little. And the sound of the geese calling from the skies was dear to me. And I had that in the Horicon Marsh. I used to hike there. I don't know how many times I got kicked out of there by the wardens. And so then after that came to Flint, which is called Flat Flint. Very industrialized area. But again, handfuls on purpose. The place where we lived was in a little subdivision surrounded by cornfields and woods, which were a haven for a lot of wildlife. Deer, skunks, rabbits, squirrels, opossums, a whole bunch of things were out there. So again, there were handfuls on purpose. And everywhere I went, there were handfuls on purpose. But the calling is still difficult. We have to leave, like Abraham did. Second thing, he had to forsake his home and his property. He probably owned some. When you own a home and some property and you've spent 75 years there and you've developed it, it's difficult to leave. It's difficult to leave. That was what Abraham was called upon to do. He had to sever ties and leave loved ones behind. He didn't do that right away. In fact, it took death to do it before he finally fully obeyed God in this way. But this can be very, very difficult, especially for those of us who've had a close family relationship. It's bad enough, and even in a Christian relationship, but Abraham's father was an idolater, and his friends were idolaters. He didn't have Skype in those days either, or the internet. Couldn't email in a split second. It was a separation, and it was hard. He had to abandon what was certain, as far as this world goes, as certain as it could be, for what, humanly speaking, was very uncertain. But you see, this is what faith is, isn't it? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And Abraham was not living for this world anymore. He was called out of it. And you and I are called out of it too. This is not our home. We're living for another country. There's always a risk involved in faith. And it goes back to the one that made the promises. Are the promises going to be kept or not? If God's promises aren't kept, of all people, we are the most miserable. But he gets back to the promiser. Is the promiser telling the truth, or is he speaking with a forked tongue? It gets back to that. And we've already looked at what Abraham gained. There was a place there that he was going to receive as an inheritance. He hasn't received it yet, but he will. No one is a loser for obeying the commands of God. That's the point. And you and I will not be losers either. One thing I've noticed in the Bible, it seems like every single time when God gives a command, especially a difficult one, he gives a promise to go along with it. A good example of this is in 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm going to be beginning at verse 9. And this is something we all know, but I'm going to try to dwell a little bit on the details here. This is something that's been a blessing to me many, many times in my life. It involves the prophet Elijah, who was being hunted by Ahab and Jezebel. There was a bounty on his head because he was a messenger that announced from God that a big famine was going to hit the land. And when it hit, Ahab and Jezebel were upset, and they tried to find Ahab. So God sent him out to hide by the brook Cherith, and he drank water from the brook, and ravens came in the morning and evening to give him food. Well, as the famine progressed, the brook dried up. So now God had to use another means, and he used a means that must have been a real test of faith for the prophet. Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Zidon was the home stamping grounds of Jezebel, who stirred up Ahab to do wickedness before the Lord. So he's supposed to go dwell in Zidon. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And Elijah probably thought, okay, well, you know, there are a few believers in the land, yet there aren't many, but there are some. And God probably has some wealthy widow somewhere that's got a lot of money that she had for an inheritance from her husband, who maybe was a successful businessman or whatever. And this would be a way of providing for him. That's probably what he thought. It turned out to be quite different. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Wealthy widow? No. A very poor widow, who was literally scraping the bottom of the barrel. And this is the one that God is going to use to provide for Elijah? It was a test for him. It was a test for her too. Elijah said unto her, and let's remember here now, Elijah comes across as being very selfish. He is not. He is a prophet of God. He's a representative of God. He's a type of Jesus Christ. And the command that he gives to the widow is a command that God gave him to give to that widow. Let's remember all that. Elijah said unto her, two words, fear not. Don't be afraid. That's the first thing. Now the command, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first and bring it to me, and after make for thee and for thy son. That was the command. In other words, God is telling her, put me first in your life. And if you put me first in your life, there will be some left for yourself and your son. Here comes the promise. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel. He's the one that's the promiser. The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail till the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. That's the promise. The command was very difficult. The promise was great. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. Here you have one of the greatest miracles in the history of the world. A poor widow who only has a little handful of meal and a little oil in a cruse gives it away. And she's got a little son to provide for. How did that all happen? Well, it all centered in that little oil in a cruse. Oil, every time it's mentioned in Scripture, as far as I know, refers to the Holy Spirit. It's a type of the Holy Spirit. And here, and look at the context, you have Ahab and Jezebel running wild. Jezebel hunted down the prophets of God and killed every one of them she could find. There were only 100 of them left. They were hid in two caves. So she was on the warpath. Ahab was on the warpath. False prophets abounded in the land. Elijah, at one point, thought that he was the only believer alive on the face of the earth. But here you have, in the middle of this mess, you have a woman who was filled with a widow woman, a poor widow woman filled with the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, the promise is. The Holy Spirit is more powerful than anything the devil can throw at him. So she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And how did the story end? It ended exactly the way you would think it would. And she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. We have a command from the Son of God that's also accompanied by a promise. It's found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. The command is this, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Get your priorities straight. Check your heart. Get your mind working right. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And now comes the promise, and all these other things shall be added unto you. That's the promise. It's interesting when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to notice how this separation played itself out in the life of the Son of God. Have you ever noticed, for example, how he always seemed to leave the multitudes? In the beginning of his ministry, he was accompanied by hundreds of thousands of people. But at the end, it was a mere handful, and they all forsook him and left. But even when the crowds were there, he didn't cater to the multitudes. He often left the multitudes. Example, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, but looking first of all at chapter 4, the last verse, verse 25. That reads this way, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, what did he do? He didn't cater to them like a politician would. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was sat, his disciples came unto him. What is not said, but what is obvious here, is that when he climbed up the mountains, the multitudes went away. The going was a little too rough. They went away, but his disciples came up unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. This is called the Sermon on the Mount. First recorded sermon that we have that Jesus gave. And he gave it not to the multitudes, but to his disciples. Different times in the Bible, it mentions that he was alone in the mountain. Matthew 14:23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. God only knows how many nights the Son of God spent out in the mountains alone in prayer. We have no indication that he owned a house. He certainly didn't. And we have no record of him spending one night even in the house. There's no recorded record of it, at least, but there is a record of him staying in the mountains. John 6:15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king, he departed into a mountain himself alone. He left. He went out. His miracles sometimes were done the same way. A remarkable example is Mark chapter 8, beginning at 22, where he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. What did he do? He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Separation. He went out. And when he had spit upon his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Then what? And Jesus sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. But you can tell it to the ones in your house. Your mother or your father, if they're there. Your brothers or your sisters, if they're there. Private instruction. Matthew 13. Verses 1, 2, and 3, and then verse 10. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now we go down to verse 10. And the disciples came to him. This is after the sermon is over. And the crowds are gone away. The disciples came to him and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And then he privately instructed them. Same chapter, Matthew 13, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. So he taught them privately. Mark 7:17, when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples came to him concerning the asked him concerning the parable. Mark 7:28, when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? Mark 10, verse 10, and in the house his disciples asked him again of the same manner. This private instruction that he gave individually to the disciples. That's interesting. Now, what does this all mean for you and for me? We have the very same calling that Jesus followed and Abraham followed. And the calling is to go out, to leave this world. Okay, how are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? Well, some people have gone out into the boonies and built a monastery or a convent, and fenced themselves in from the rest of the world and lived their whole life out there. Is that what God wants us to do? And the answer, obviously, is no, it is not. There's a little portion of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 which sheds some light on this. And it's 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 11. Paul had commanded these people, and this is the Holy Spirit working through Paul, not to associate or keep company with fornicators. And then, and some misunderstood that, so he explains what he meant. He says this, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. When I told you to separate from, I didn't mean complete separation, for then ye must needs go out of the world. If that's what I meant, you'd have to go up and live on Mars or something. Get out of the world. That's not what I meant. I didn't mean that you should shut yourself off from the world. But in verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. I have close associations with any man that is called a brother, if you be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or railer or a drunkard or extortioner, with such a one know not even to eat. So the separation here is not so much a physical separation as it is a spiritual one. It's a separation of the heart. Don't sink down your roots in this world. Don't live for this world. You're living for another world. Don't ever forget that. It's a call of separation. That's for the individual Christian. And that's why a lot of times you're going to find yourself alone, that's fine. The loneliness is not going to last very long. You're going to have a lot of good fellowship in eternity, in the afterlife. And if we have to be alone a little bit in this life, well, so be it. But I'd rather be alone in this world than have company with the children of the devil and be a member of that camp. And that's sometimes what it amounts to. That's for us individually. What about the church? What is church supposed to do? Well, believe it or not, and you'd never know this by what's happening, the church has a calling to come out also. A lot of churches don't do that. They have what is commonly called the social gospel, and the emphasis is on making the world a better place to live. Even theologically, there's a movement that's called restoration theology, and what that basically means is that it's the business of the church to reform the world and make it a better place. And when we make the world a better place in which to live, then Jesus Christ is going to come back. That's what's called restoration theology, the way it was explained to me by one who was involved in it. This is quite opposite of what the Son of God said. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what he said. It is a big mistake to try to make this world a better place as far as the church goes. Now, individual Christians, yes, as you have opportunity, you do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. That, as you have opportunity, you do that. An individual child of God will do that. But it is not the calling of the church to do that. This world is under the curse of sin, and the devil's a prince of the world, and what is crooked cannot be made straight. And our job is not to make it right. Our job is not to make the world a better place to live. It's to lead the world spiritually. And three words, preach the word. That's what the duty of the church is. And very often when the emphasis is the other way, the preaching is given short shrift. And the Bible says short shrift. So that's it. As far as doctrine, okay, what does God tell us to do when we see there's false doctrine being taught in a church? Well, some people say, we're going to stay in here and we're going to clean it up. That's not what God says. I've known people 40 years ago that stayed in a church that had false doctrine, and we're going to clean it up, and it's gotten worse. You don't clean that up. You leave. The two words are, avoid them. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. If you hobnob with them, you're going to probably get sucked in. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So this doctrine of this calling of separation is something that you and I as children of God are faced with every single day. It's a difficult calling, yes, but the promise is extremely great. And as we penetrate further into Hebrews chapter 11, by the grace of God, we will come to verses 13, 14, and 15, and 16, where we're going to find out that we're not really as alone as we sometimes think we are. There's a great cloud of witnesses that has already gone before us, some from the Old Testament, some from the New Testament, and these are our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and we have a close association with them even now. We're members of the same body, and it's not a feeling that you have, but it's there. And of these people, the Holy Spirit tells us this, and I'm in Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, not yet, yet, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They confessed it by what they said, by what they did, how they lived, by what they thought, and by what they had in their heart. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. This is another trick of the devil. You leave like Abraham did, but the battle's not over yet. Now you've got to be faithful and not turn back. When Naomi left to go back to the Promised Land, both Ruth and Orpha started out with her. They both left their heathen land, Moab, and started out with Naomi to go to the Holy Land. Orpha turned back to her own country and to her own gods. And the devil will always have a welcoming committee for you if that's what you do. He'll always have a door open for you if that's the game you want to play. When we leave and we start going toward this future country and we find out that the going is just too rough, we don't want to do it anymore, and if we want to go back, the devil will welcome us with open arms. Truly, if they had been mindful of the country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But they didn't. Now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, the calling which you've given us from the human side of things is extremely difficult. It goes against every bone in our body. But it is also a blessed calling, a calling to come out, to separate, because when we do that, we leave Satan's camp and come to be with our Savior. And you've given us precious promises to go along with the difficult command. Grant that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may embrace these promises and cling to them even now and wait for the final fulfillment of them at the last day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.